As always, love to see all the conversations happening during the Sunday 7. We are a church that really wants to help people connect relationally, and as you'll hear in our message this morning, that is a huge core value of ours, is relationships and helping people to connect. And so the Sunday 7 is just a great way that we get to emphasize that and live that out in our service every single week. Now, hope you guys had a great 4th of July last weekend, and my family and I certainly got out and enjoyed the holiday. We live in Chanhassen, and so we went to the Chanhassen 4th of July parade. We saw so much red, white, and blue. It was really fun to be there and get to see the community come out for the festivities. Now, you can tell a whole lot about whether it be a church, a country, a family, and an individual by what they celebrate, right? Because we don't celebrate things that don't matter to us. We only celebrate the things that matter to us. And when we celebrate things, we really get to know what we value. And values are really important, right? As a society, as a church here, with you and your family, you have different values. And you can really get to know a person's values by the things that they celebrate. What are values? Values describe what is of core importance to whether it be a country, an organization, a family, or even an individual. Maybe you've got your list of family values, or maybe you have personal values that you and your family know about. But more often than not, values tend to be subconscious, right? They are things that we believe in, things that that matter to us, but we don't often know what they are, okay? We just kind of live them out in our day-to-day lives. Here at Harvest City Church, our whole mission is to help people live their fullest life with hope for the future in Jesus Christ. That's why we exist. It's what we're all about here as a church, and we have values that help us live that out in our daily lives and in the life of our church. Our values describe what matter to us as a church. Now, our values, number one, are Jesus over everything. We say Jesus over everything because we supremely value Christ above everything else in this world. And because we value Christ so highly, we also value God's Word incredibly highly. We love the Bible and believe that it is God's inspired and inerrant Word, that it is infallible in all that it teaches, and it testifies to the truth about Jesus. We value Jesus over everything, and because the Bible is God's inspired word and teaches us the truth about Jesus, we also value Scripture. Number two, we value people over performance. There are only three things that last forever in this world. There is God, His Word, and people. And so within our values here, we value those things that are eternal and will last forever. We say this about people because we care more about relationships and connection than we do about quote-unquote performance. We're not so much into how we can perform for people or how we can perform as a body of Christ, but we are focused on building relationships with one another because people last forever, either in heaven or in hell, and we want as many people to be in heaven as possible, knowing that God has ordained the number of people that will be with Him forever. We're passionate about relationships here. And then number three, we are community first as a church, meaning we are for our local community and looking to meet the needs of our local community before ourselves. It is this local community here in Carver and in greater Carver County that we are most passionate about helping to thrive, to live their fullest life with hope for the future in Jesus Christ. This is why we get out into our community and do things like the Serve Day back at the end of May, where we went to the local retirement community and did some meeting and greeting there and spending some time with the residents. We also went to the home of someone in our community and did some yard work as they were preparing their house to get ready for selling. And lastly, we went around to different parks in the neighborhoods and in the city here in Carver to do some cleanup work and pick up trash, all in the middle of pouring rain, if you remember, as I might add as well. And this is also the heart behind our ranch camp and why we want to put the name of Jesus out there for our community to get to know who Christ is, because we know that that is supremely important to us. It's one of the reasons why you'll notice we've got some people here that aren't normally with us here. We've got Justin, and then I believe it's Keegan. I was going to say Tegan, but Keegan. We've got Keegan here that are helping us to communicate who we are to our community by doing some videos for social media and updating our website. Stuff on our website right now is really just stock photos, and so this is a way that we can communicate who we truly are to people in our community. So we're happy to have them with us. And when it comes to values, obviously we know the gospel itself changes and molds our values, because there's no more powerful message that creates a brand new view of the world than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It gives us a new purpose and gives us meaning in all areas of our lives. The gospel really is set apart from everything in this world. The gospel will give you new values. As I can attest to in my own life, the gospel will convict you when your values are not on track or not in alignment with God's values that He communicates to us in His Word. And today, specifically, in Acts chapter 19, as we get to the end of chapter 19, we will see specifically two values that the gospel causes us to revisit, to re-understand, or to understand in a new way. The gospel is going to conflict with the status quo, particularly in the city of Ephesus in Asia, modern-day Turkey, and we're going to see a large riot and chaos result, because the gospel will transform the way that you think about your values, and it might not always happen the way we would intend it to in a perfect world. But that's what we're going to see this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to Acts 19. We're going to go verses 23 through the end of the chapter here, but I'm just going to start with verses 23 through 24 this morning. It says, "About that time, serious trouble developed in Ephesus concerning the way. It began with Demetrius, a silversmith who had a large business manufacturing silver shrines of the Greek goddess Artemis. He kept many craftsmen busy." So here we meet this guy named Demetrius, right? Demetrius is a successful businessman, maybe a successful entrepreneur here in Ephesus, and his whole business is built around building these shrines of the temple of Artemis. Now, what are these shrines? They are replicas of the temple itself. They are replicas of the goddess Artemis, who was the chief goddess of the city of Ephesus. And he made these so that people could have them in their homes to offer themselves daily in service to the goddess Artemis. Demetrius was big business in Ephesus. He was not a ma and pop. He wasn't working out of his garage to do these projects. He wasn't like that. He was more like the deck building department at Home Depot. I say that because he was big business. He was like a general contractor who was finding work for these other craftsmen to do. This is how intricate the trade in Ephesus was when it came to making these shrines out of silver. What should we know then about Artemis? Because Artemis is one of the most, and the most probably, influential cult in the Roman world. The Artemis Temple, number one, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 3 to 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, which is more famous to us than the Temple of Artemis, but it was dwarfed in terms of the size of this temple. It was the largest religious building in the Roman world, and indeed there was a week-long festival that was hosted each and every year for Artemis, where people would come from miles around to the city to do all sorts of parades for Artemis, and it became the central cultural symbol for the entire region. This is how powerful the Artemis cult was in ancient Ephesus. And as the gospel is going forth into Ephesus, as it is entering into people's hearts and minds through Paul as he shares the message of the gospel, you can see the conflict that we are headed for here in Ephesus. Because as the gospel went forth, as the church grew and more people believed, the Artemis cult started to dwindle. And the business prospects for these silversmiths started to dwindle, which led to mass panic on their part. And this is what we see in verses 25 through 27 when Demetrius, who has gathered all these guys together, riles them up with these words. He says, "He called them together and along with others employed in similar trades and addressed them as follows. Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business. But as you have seen and heard, this man Paul has persuaded many people that handmade gods aren't really gods at all. And he's done this not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. Of course, I'm not just talking about the loss of public respect for our business. I'm also concerned that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will lose its influence, and that Artemis, this magnificent goddess, worshipped throughout the province of Asia and all around the world, will be robbed of her great prestige." Now, we can find out a whole lot about what was valuable in ancient Ephesus from that speech right there. Number one, obviously, Artemis was increasingly valuable. If you notice, the first thing that Demetrius talks about is the wealth that comes from this business around the Artemis temple. So their wealth is a major value. And he talks about influence, about how the gospel, about how the goddess Artemis has great influence, and that is being threatened by the gospel. So there is a lot we can understand about what is truly valuable in the culture of ancient Ephesus. And what happens as a result of Demetrius riling up this crowd? Well, that is what we read about in verses 28 through 34, which says this. "At this, their anger boiled, and they began shouting, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' Soon the whole city was filled with confusion. Everyone rushed to the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, who were Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Paul wanted to go in too, but the believers wouldn't let him. Some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, also sent a message to him begging him not to risk his life by entering the amphitheater. Inside, all the people were shouting, some one thing and some another, and everything was in confusion. In fact, most of them didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander forward and told him to explain the situation. He motioned for silence and tried to speak, but when the crowd realized he was a Jew, they started shouting again and kept it up for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This is really a chaotic scene that is unfolding, is it not? It shows us here that rage-level anger is being directed at Christians, and specifically Paul, for preaching the gospel. Gaius and Aristarchus, who were friends of Paul, have been dragged through the city by this mob into the amphitheater. I mean, ask yourself, how angry do you have to be in order to drag another human being through a crowd? This became a riot and increasingly chaotic very quickly, and many didn't even know in the end why they had come together in the first place. Something really interesting to me happens when the Jewish synagogue leaders, they put forth Alexander, one of their leaders, to try to explain what was going on. It says, explain the situation. Now, what I think is happening here is Alexander was sent into the fray in order to address the crowd and basically distance the Jewish people from the Christians here. He's likely trying to distance the Jewish synagogue from the new movement of Christianity, or the Way, as they called it. He's trying to save face here and avoid anger turning on him and his people. Why would he do this, or why would he need to do this? Well, we know Paul, he was Jewish, and whenever he went to a new city, he went to the synagogue first and foremost, before they eventually kicked him out and he took the meeting of the church to a public space in Ephesus. It was a lecture hall where they met every week. The Jews in Ephesus wanted to make sure that they controlled the narrative on Paul's relationship with the synagogue. They wanted to make it clear that Paul is not one of us, that these Christians are not with us. They aren't trying to spare the Christians from harm, they're simply trying to save face. And this is a powerful lesson for us here, because as followers of Jesus, we need to understand that standing up for the truth will not be popular with everyone. We know that to be true. Sometimes friends, sometimes family, sometimes employers will distance themselves when we share truth. As followers of Jesus, one of the ways that this happens is we affirm the biblical vision for marriage as an enduring one-flesh union between a man and a woman. We know that God has given marriage as a depiction of His love for the church, and anything else that is called marriage is not marriage at all. It falls short of God's design. And we can say this with nothing but love in our hearts for people that are in same-sex relationships. Because just like them, we are all created in the image of God. We are worthy of dignity and respect for one another. And it is with love that we can share our convictions from the Bible and share them lovingly with people in our lives. I've seen this happen for myself in my life before, sharing these hard things with people in a loving context, in a loving way, and have it actually turn out where we respected each other at the end of those conversations. Paul here speaks boldly about Artemis, speaks boldly about Artemis worship, and he told people to leave their lives of idol worship. One key value that the gospel exposed in ancient Ephesus was that of wealth. The gospel transforms the way that we think about money. It transforms the way that we think about wealth. We know that this was a huge deal in Ephesus because the first words out of Demetrius' mouth were, "Gentlemen, you know our wealth comes from this business." The whole reason they got together and they were fearful was because of, they were fearful of wealth leaving them because of the growth of the gospel. The Ephesian craftsmen here showed their love of money, enough to riot over it being threatened, enough to drag two men into an amphitheater to do more than talk a little sense into them. They are consumed with their love for money. And while there was no religious freedom in Rome, when Jesus threatened the cash flow, these men were out for blood. Now let's make this imminently practical for us here today in the 21st century. To what extent have we allowed the gospel to transform the way that we think about money? There's nothing wrong with having money. And there's nothing biblically wrong with having more money than somebody else. But the thing with money, it is relentless in alluring us as an idol. It is relentless trying to make itself to become an idol in our lives and become the main thing. It'd be easy for us if the Bible had a rule where it said you can't make X amount of money, but that is not what the Bible says at all. Instead, it's more about the heart. It's about the position of your heart in your relationship to the money that you have. Is it controlling you? Or are you in control of it? The Bible is clear, we can't serve both God and money. So how do we know that we are not serving money in our lives? Well, here's a good couple of questions to take your spiritual temperature on this subject. Number one, am I living in contentment? What is contentment? Well, do you envy people who have more than you? That's a good indication that you're not living in contentment. Instead, do you look down on those with less money than you? That's another indication that you're not living content. Are you drawn to the bigger and the better when it comes to things like phones, things like computers, cars, a new house, clothes, all these things? Are you drawn to bigger and better? Another great question, in addition to asking, are we living in contentment, is, am I living generously? Now, the Bible is not legalistic when it comes to how we ought to give any of our money. Question to ask ourselves is, do we give away any of our money? And if yes, that's amazing. Praise God for that. But how can we grow in generosity? And I know that, like, financial times can be tough, right? This isn't meant to shame anybody by any means. But simply ask yourself, if there is a way to set aside a portion of money to give away each month. And I'm not just saying giving to this church by any means. I want you to find something that you believe in wholeheartedly, a gospel-related cause or an organization that you believe in and you can give to. And if that's Harvest City Church, then amazing. But if not, then the point here is it is about your heart's position. I want you and me to be growing in contentment and generosity, because these two things really do correlate and go together. When we live with contentment and generosity, we know that our relationship to money is in a good place. Demetrius, on the other hand, was worried about losing money, about losing his cash flow. And so he sought to demean the gospel. And the second value that we see the gospel coming into conflict with in Ephesus is that of influence. Demetrius was worried about the Artemis cult losing its influence. And they left no room for any rival influencers in the city of Ephesus. Now remember, money was really their first love. Their love for influence served their love of making money. And we need to think about influence. Think about how we think about influence. And in a world with so-called social media influencers, I don't think it's hard for us to imagine the connection here, because there is a whole industry of social media that is geared toward helping us to click on the right things to help make people money, who are posting things so that we can be part of this great engine of marketing and whatnot. I'm not saying all social media is bad or negative or anything, but it is part of it, okay? Influence itself can become an idol if we decide that having enough influence, if we decide that we could never have enough influence, that is where it can become an idol for us. Because underneath the surface, I think a lot of us have this underlying insecurity where we want more influence and we want to be seen by more people than we currently are. Demetrius and the silversmiths wanted to eliminate the church, eliminate Christians as a rival influence over people's lives. That's why they rioted. But as followers of Jesus, we need to realize that influence never really terminates on us. It's not about our platform growing. It's not about people looking at us. Instead, we must see the influence that God gives us as a responsibility and an opportunity to point people to Jesus. Who do you have influence over in your life right now? In your family, kids, particularly you older siblings, you have a lot of influence over your younger siblings. Are you influencing them toward godly things? Are you influencing them in the right ways? Each of us has influence to use to point people to Jesus. That's why God gives us the influence that we have. And instead of hoarding it for ourselves and just wanting to direct attention to ourselves, we ought to lift up Jesus with whatever influence God gives us. And how things ended up in Ephesus, we see verses 35 through 41. It says, at last the mayor was able to quiet them down enough to speak. Citizens of Ephesus, he said, everyone knows that Ephesus is the official guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, whose image fell down to us from heaven. Since this is an undeniable fact, you should stay calm and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, but they have stolen nothing from the temple and have not spoken against our goddess. If Demetrius and the craftsmen have a case against them, the courts are in session, and the officials can hear the case at once. Let them make formal charges, and if there are complaints about other matters, they can be settled in a legal assembly. I'm afraid that we are in danger of being charged with rioting by the Roman government, since there is no cause for all this commotion. And if Rome demands an explanation, we won't know what to say. Then he dismissed them, and they dispersed. This guy's a great politician. Great political move here to quiet the crowd and dispel things so that Rome didn't have to come in and violently put down this mob. But I think in what he said, he was completely wrong. Because what he said is, we know that this great stone or this image has fallen down to us from heaven. This is an undeniable fact, he says. You should stay calm and not do anything rash. See, what he's trying to do is he's trying to make them feel secure in who Artemis is. But here we are, 2,000 years removed from these events, and no one worships Artemis. Instead, hundreds of millions of people worship Jesus. There's no one that can rival Jesus, is the moral of that story. No matter how big of a scene people make, no matter how much violence they perpetuate, they will never stamp out the gospel. And we are headed for a day where Jesus will reign in eternity over all cultures, over all values. In the new heavens and the new earth, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus alone will be worshipped. This is the day that we can look forward to as followers of Jesus. And while we struggle in this world, we will one day be with Jesus forever, worshiping Him with more clarity, with more peace and more joy than we could ever have in this life. So no matter how much you feel alone in this world, no matter how much you feel like nobody agrees with you or nobody feels the same way you do about things, understand that God alone is in charge of history, and He is leading us with purpose to a great future that He has for us. There's nothing that can thwart that in this world. We see that here in Ephesus, where today there is nothing but ruins of Artemis, and yet the gospel goes forth. Let me pray for you. You have led us here today to worship You. I ask that You would be in our hearts, Lord, this week as we go forth to be Your witnesses, God. I ask that You would help us to arrange and revisit the values in our lives that need to be revisited, God. Would You help us to get into Your Word? Would You help us, Lord, to make Yourself known? And God, we ask that You would be lifted up in our lives each and every day, God. In the conversations that we have with people who either agree or disagree with us, God, would You be at work in our words, God? Would You season them with the right amount of salt and yet let them come forth with nothing but love and grace to a world that needs it? Because we want to lead people to You, God. We know that's why You have us here. And I ask that You would lead us in that as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.